Salem Chapel, Peterborough, December the 16th, 1979. Mr. Howard, the evening service.
It is one of the leading doctrines of the gospel. It is one of the most comforting doctrines of the gospel. Those who make the doctrine of election hard and harsh, do the doctrine of disservice, do God a disservice, do the gospel a disservice. For the glad news of the gospel is that from among those who cannot help themselves, God's chosen son, for eternal life and salvation. Elect, or select, or choice. This is the free work, the free action of Almighty God. And I was concerned this morning to show, or at least to begin to show, that election to salvation is one of a number of spheres in which God operates this selective principle. It isn't only in relation to the matter of salvation. It is in relation to various other things. And I called attention this morning, first of all, to the fact that there is such a thing as national election, or racial election. Whether we make it, the simple fact of scripture and of history is that all the nations on the face of the earth, God shown one and set aside the others. That is, insofar as his redeeming purpose is concerned. He didn't set aside any nation or any man so far as his sovereign government of the universe is concerned. But so far as his redeeming purpose is concerned, God chose out of all the nations one, the Jews, and made them the means of his saving revelation. For it was through the Jews that the word of salvation was written in Holy Spirit. It was through the Jews that the word living became flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Salvation in that sense is of Jews. But why the Jews? Why not some other nation, some other race? Simply because God chose. God elected. God sealed. One nation, one race. For a position of privilege, to which he appointed no other. So, first of all, the elective or selective principle relates to a nation, the nation of Israel, national or ethnic elective. And then we saw in the second place this morning that this selective principle applies also in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That not only is there national election, there is messianic election. Out of all the human beings, one person, Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's son, was chosen, not elected, to be the one in whom the Word should be manifested. You make up the totality of the human race, or you reckon up the totality of the elect race, the Jewish people, without all the hundreds of thousands of millions. Messianic election means the choice of one. Jesus is Master. So when we speak about unconditional election, when we speak about the free will of God, the free choice of God, we must understand that it operates in more than one sphere. There is choice of a nation. That is choice of a Messiah. As to the nation, God spoke and he said, Israel, my chosen. As to the Messiah, we are told that Christ was chosen of God. Unconditional election is that God, by his own will, unfettered, unconditioned action will choose who he will, when he will, for what he will. So this evening I come to a third way or a third realm or sphere in which this principle of election operates. And I would put it like this to say that this elective or selective principle pervades all scripture and all history in relation to the matter of election to office. Election to office. Or if you like, to function or work or service or duty. Now by this I mean the individual and personal appointment of men to the discharge of certain things, certain activities, certain offices or functions is an activity, a free activity of God. Election. He chooses men to do this. Election to office. And that is something which obtains both in the church and in the world. If you read the pastoral epistles in the New Testament, in particular, Timothy and Titus, you read about the various offices that God has established in the church. Elders and deacons, pastors, and so on. God appoints men to office in the church. But as well as those formal and prominent offices, God also elects and chooses men in the church, that is, among his people, to, shall we say, relatively humbler duties or offices. He does this by bestowing gifts sometimes. One of his people has an unusual and an extraordinary prayer. God calls that person to be an intercessor in an unusual and special way. Choice, election, to office. Sometimes God gives one or another of his people, as it were, unbounded faith. We meet them occasionally. And we look at ourselves. And we understand. There are warriors in the realm of faith. Paul, chosen to office, duty, work, in relation, it may be, to a particular situation, a particular cause or reason, at a particular point in time in history. Election to office within the realm of the spirit of the church. But God does this also in the world. The world is under the government of God as well as the church. The church is his body in a peculiar, in a special and an unusual way. But God does not resign his government of the world. The prince of the power of the air, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the kings and the queens that sit on the thrones of the nations, they are all under his hands. And there are times in history where there are times to run through history to demonstrate the fact and show it. There are times when God chooses them and puts them into office in the world. It may be in civil society, whether for government or for philanthropy, whether to chastise a nation, whether to be benevolent. The nations are under his hand. That is a drop in the bucket to him. And he governs and guides and controls all, not only Israel, but the nations of the world. So, there is, we may say, sometimes God chooses or elects a man to office, but not to salvation. Sometimes God elects or chooses a man to salvation, but he doesn't choose him for any particular office. And sometimes God elects or chooses a man both to salvation and to office. Now, it is important to remember that election to office and election to salvation are two different things. If you can grasp that distinction, you will see the answer to a great many problems, apparent problems at any rate, in Scripture and in history. Let me put it like this. In the case of definitely non-Christian, ungodly, pagan, ungodliness, God sometimes elects such men, chooses such men, to fulfill a particular function, but he doesn't choose them for eternal salvation. Again, I'm allowing one to draw up a long, long list of these persons, but I give you one by way of illustration. One that is always, in my understanding at any rate, is an exceptional baptism. If you are familiar with the later chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah, you are familiar with the character of Cyrus the Persian. Now, Cyrus of Persia was a Hebrew. If he followed, which presumably he did, the religion of his own land and nation, he was a Zoroastrian, concerning which we may say no more than that he was one of the most benighted, blundered, false, of heathendom that the face of the earth has ever known. Cyrus the heathen. And yet, if you're familiar with those later chapters in Isaiah, you also know that there are passages in which God, by the prophet, speaks of Cyrus, mine, and mine. Mine and mine. And that Hebrew word rendered anointed is the same word which is the word translated Messiah. And in those same later chapters in the book of Isaiah, you will read of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's anointed, God's Messiah. So you're confronted with the amazing fact that God uses exactly the same terms, the same descriptions of his anointed chosen son, the Saviour of his church and people, in the same terms for Cyrus of Persia, pagan, Zoroastrian, not a Jew, not a Hebrew, not a godly man, not a believer.
What's the explanation?
The explanation is that Cyrus was chosen to perform a particular task. Cyrus was not chosen to salvation, he was chosen to office. And what was the office? Well, you remember the situation. The remnant of the chosen nation, Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes, were in captivity in Babylon. Babylon had conquered the homeland of the Jews. Taken the Jews into captivity, and there they get for a long time. But then, the pattern of world history changed. The Babylonian world power was superseded and overthrown by the Persian world power, the great dominant power of the day. And this man, Cyrus, was a great military man. And he was put at the head of the armies of Persia, and eventually he succeeded to the leadership of the nation of Persia, and he came against Babylon, he conquered Babylon, and setting free the city of Babylon, as well as the whole of Babylonia, he set free the Jews. But here's the remarkable thing. That when Babylon was overthrown by Cyrus of Persia, the very first thing that the conquering hero did, Cyrus, was to set the Jews free. Now, stop and think. Stop and visualize and imagine, if you can, what the great military commander at the head of an army has to do when he comes. Think of the matters of civil administration he's got to attend to in the congregation. Think of the matters of military administration he's got to attend to. Think of the massive things that he has got to overtake. Oh, he has his subordinates to help him, of course. But I still say it is one of the startling things of all history that when Cyrus of Persia conquered Babylon, the first thing he did was to set free the captive Jews and send them back to their homeland and the Jews. Why? Because God chose him to do that. Because God elected, selected him to the office of deliverer in that way of the elect remnant of Israel. And I think I'm right in saying that the great significance of that matter, for this is that the record of it is contained twice over in Holy Scripture. In the last chapter of 2 Chronicles and in the first chapter of the book of Esther, you will read twice over the record of how Cyrus the pagan Persian, taken hold of by God, chosen to office, did this thing to which he was elected. Oh, there is such a thing as election to office. Among ungodliness, a sovereign God chooses whom he wills to do what he wills, with no reference to personal salvation at all. Have we not seen it in the history of our own nation? Did we not see it in the last war, in the particular leadership of this nation, where a man was raised up to coordinate all the resources, all the affairs of this nation, and deliver the nation from a would-be oppressor? That is election to office. It has no necessary reference to salvation. And if you look through the history of our nation, you find that happening on more than one occasion. John Calvin says somewhere in his writings that there are times when God puts chains on devils and sends them on his enemies. And so he does. And why not? He's a sovereign God. He doesn't always in his sovereignty use clean vessels. Clean in the sense of spiritual growth. He uses them well. It is never possible to know just who God is you. Election to office and election to salvation are not necessarily the same thing. That can be seen, I say, in the election of definitely non-Christian and ungodly persons. Or let us look at the same thing in the realm of professedly Christian or godly persons. Godly persons, or at least professedly godly persons, Christians, may be elect to office and not necessarily elect to salvation. What do I mean? Well, really, I have need to mention only one or two names. It would be the case of Balaam, the Holy Spirit. But we have a case in point. There are many who would put Solomon in this category. Not all would agree. How well Solomon began desiring wisdom, how disastrously he ended behaving with anything but wisdom. But it was the supreme illustration of a professedly Christian or godly person being called to serve and yet not be necessarily being called to salvation as the case of Jesus Iscariot. Because you see, here are men who entered the service of God, Balaam, Solomon, Judas, held office in the cause of God. in a godly way, in a professedly religious and spiritual way of living. They fulfill godly office. But according to the record we have of them, they made a bad image. Now, I don't think there's any need for me to expand all three of these cases. Judas Iscariot is the outstanding case, and if we look at him, we shall see the point. Judas Iscariot was called to the office of apostle. The office of apostle was a limited office. There were 12 or one or two more added, and no more. There were no successors to the apostles. An apostle is not the same thing as a disciple. All the Lord's followers were disciples and are disciples. But not all the Lord's followers are apostles. Again, that's a distinction very necessary to make in reading the Bible. All apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. Iscariot, what I say, was called to the same office as James, Peter, and John. On the same terms, for the same spiritual purposes of the same spiritual service as his fellow apostles. Election to office is not necessarily the same thing as election to salvation. Now, if you understand that, you then realize that the loss of Judas Iscariot is not to be understood as the defeat of the election of grace. And the loss of Judas Iscariot is not to be regarded as an exception to the perseverance of the saints. That Judas was elect to office is beyond dispute. That Judas was elect to salvation is something no one could do, and is something which, on the face of the New Testament, evidence but hardly behave. Election to office is not necessarily the same thing as election to salvation. And you see, the solemn thing that Iscariot sets before us and warns us about is this: that election to office and the endowment of gift by which one may fulfill that is not necessarily the same thing as election to salvation. Which, of course, is the explanation of our Lord's words when he speaks about those who go to him, or who will go to him in the last day, and say, "But Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works? We've done this and we've done it in thy name, and it has been done." Yes, they will elect the saints. But what is the Lord saying? Election to office and election to salvation are two different. Paul recognized this when he spoke of himself being an apostle. Not that he meant that he would be an apostle in himself personally, but he recognized the fact that there are those who can stand up and can be used in the service of God as Iscariot was, as an apostle, and yet the apostle is the end of the world. There is election to office. It is not necessarily the same thing as election to salvation. And you see, implicit within this is the fact that election to office may be a temporary thing, whereas election to salvation is an eternal. If God puts a man into office, he may put him into office for a time and then withdraw. God may gift a man and enable a man and endue and endow a man with the ability to fulfill office in the church, in his court, for a time and then withdraw. Once a Christian, always a Christian. But it doesn't follow that because one has once held office, one is always holding that office under divine authority. Office may be withdrawn, revoked, or reversed. Salvation is never withdrawn, revoked, or reversed. This is a point, again, which were there time, one could demonstrate in history. If you know anything about the revival or the awakening that took place in Wales in 1904 and 5, then you know that the instrument used for the institution of that awakening was a young man, then not even an ordained minister, named Evan Roberts. He was the man who simply stood up in the pulpit and prayed, call on God. And the Spirit of God fell, and people fell on their faces, convicted of sin. When the revival, when the awakening was over and done, Evan Roberts became a minister, and was 30 or more years in the ministry, and had a most undistinguished ministry. I'm simply stating facts, I'm not passing judgment. He had a ministry, I mean, that was not in any way remarkable for the outstanding use that God made of it in terms of service. This is what I mean when I say office can be bestowed and office can be withdrawn by God. So then we see the principle of election and selection in Holy Scripture. First of all, it is natural. God chooses a nation, Israel, and Judah. Then that principle is seen in a messianic way. The Lord Jesus Christ is chosen of God, elect. Okay. Then we see that election may be functional, in the sense of choosing and sending certain men to do certain things in terms of office, function, and duty. So then now, against that broader background of the elective, selective principle in Scripture as a whole, we may approach the fact that this principle is also related to the matter of individual and personal authority. Just as there is national election, and messianic election, and election to office, so there is election to salvation, or soteric election. So soteric means saving. There are one or two things about that election, one or two features that need to be noticed. First of all, election to salvation is eternal. The choice is made in eternity, in other words. It means that it's something that was accomplished before time began. As we read in our text, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Or, as Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, chosen before the world began. It is a choosing that arises from God's eternal, inscrutable, all wise word. Election to salvation is eternal. Again, election to salvation is sovereign, which means that it is not something, it is not a choice that is constrained or coerced or called for or called for by anything in man. We do not call it for. We do not plan. We do not deserve. We have no entitlement to. God owes us. Now, here is the answer to the man who says, as he so often would, but why should God choose one and not another? The answer to that is this. Why should God choose any of them? Or this. Who do you think has a right to the church? Who has any claim on God in terms of grace and salvation? According to Holy Scripture, all have sinned and all have come short. Therefore, all are under the wrath of the condemnation. None have any claim. God owes us nothing. So election is not a reward for faith or belief or repentance, even assuming that we were capable of such things. The operative principle of election to salvation is the good pleasure of a sovereign God. He doesn't choose in response to something he sees in us, he chooses in response to something he sees in himself. And that is his eternal love. He sets his love here and there as he will, as our text puts it in verse 5, according to the good measure of his will. It is according to the purpose of him who worketh all after the counsel of his own will. And that is your thought. That is the office of conditional election. So election to salvation is first eternal and second it is sovereign. Election to salvation in the third case is gracious. Why those who are elected and chosen are called the election of grace, Romans 11:5. Election has in view the praise of the glory of his grace, that we should be, Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Election is not the true choice of those who have chosen themselves. Election is the choice of the weak, the despised, the foolish, the helpless, the hopeless, the dead, the forlorn, the lost. For the end of no doubt, the glory in his heart. It isn't the election of the righteous, it's the election of the unrighteous. It isn't the choice of the good, it's the choice of the bad. It isn't the choosing of men because of what's in them. In the choosing of men because of what isn't in them, and what he, in sovereign grace, will put in them by his redemption that is in us by the Holy Spirit. Election to salvation is of sheer grace. It is free. It is grace. It is for nothing. For nothing that we are and for nothing that we can do. For we cannot even repent and believe unless he enables us to do that. So election to salvation is eternal, it is sovereign, it is gracious, and in the fourth place it is unchangeable, irreversible, irrevocable, because it is decreed. Paul speaks in Romans 11:9 about the purpose of God according to election. In other words, this is the design, this is the purpose, this is the intention, this is the end that God has in view. He chooses with an end in view. And because he is who he is and what he is, that end was achieved. And the guarantee of that achievement, in effect, the guarantee of the final perseverance of the saints is the immutability of God. God's unchangeable. The fact that he doesn't change his mind, the fact that he doesn't go back on his covenants, the fact that he doesn't break his promise, God's immutable character guarantees the fulfillment of this selective principle whereby the vessels of mercy are performed, prepared, unto glory. And that is the reason why the Apostle Paul makes that remarkable statement in Romans 8, where he speaks that chain of things, or the golden chain as it's sometimes called, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, who we did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Who we did predestinate, then we also called. Who we called, then we also justified, and when we justified, then he also glorified. He doesn't say, then he will glorify in the eternal age. It is the aorist tense. It is an accomplished fact. The glorification of God's elect is as certain as the fact that they are elect. So, election to salvation is eternal, sovereign, gracious, unchangeable. The fifth and final point I would make about it is that election to salvation is in Christ and only in Christ. You want a word for it? Election to salvation is Christocentric. Centered in Christ. There is no election out of Christ. There is no choice that is needed. The doctrine of election has sometimes, and alas, is sometimes presented in such a way that it appears, or at least it gives people the impression, that Christ is bypassed, that election is vested in the sovereign inscrutable will of God, and that's the only thing that counts. And people end up by saying, well, does election bypass the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that question cannot arise if election is preached according to Holy Scripture. Election for salvation is wrongly conceived if it is conceived of apart from Christ. So I repeat myself deliberately from what I said this morning in this way. In the economy of salvation, the Father initiates the purpose of redemption. The Son executes the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. And the Spirit applies the benefits of redemption. So there's no election without the Father and be greeted. There is no election without